So from now up until Easter, we're going to be starting a new sermon series, and we're going to be working through the book of Hebrews in the Bible. So Hebrews is known as a difficult book, and for that reason, I think it's often not a popular one. It's not a typical like small group Bible study book or a really warm, hearty, devotional book. If you're just going to do a few things from Scripture, you may not pick Hebrews. I think one of the reasons it's regarded as difficult is because it has so many references to the Old Testament. And they're just things that we don't kind of grow up talking about and knowing about. The book was most likely written to Christians who were Jewish and who would have known all these things, like all the references that Hebrews is making to the Old Testament. Well, that was the world that they swam in. That was the stuff that they knew about and talked about, the ways that they thought. But for us, it takes a little bit of work to understand these references that Hebrews is making. But that work is totally worth it. And I say that because, for one, Hebrews is one of the most beautifully written and also one of the most theologically profound works in the whole New Testament. And also, it is a super practical book. And I want to say that to you, whether this morning you sit here as someone who's been following Jesus for a long time, or if you're someone who is not a Christian, I think Hebrews is a very practical book for you in your life. We're going to discover that as we go through it. What Hebrews does is it describes life as a journey, as a pilgrimage. It sees the days that you are living as a journey, and it assumes that your journey is one that is marked by suffering and by challenge, by difficulty. I think every one of us in this room can identify with that fact, no matter how many years we've lived on this earth. But Hebrews says that we come to see that journey as one that is worth it, and as one that is even full of hope and full of even joy. And it's not because the sufferings and the difficulties diminish on the journey or that those are somehow erased. No, those are still there, but overarching that suffering and difficulty on the journey is worth and beauty and even joy and hope. And Hebrews says we come to see that in the journey of our individual lives and of our communal journey too, as we learn to enjoy the worthiness of Christ. As we come to enjoy the worthiness of Christ. And so what Hebrews is going to be doing from the beginning to the end is chapter after chapter, from one angle after another. It's going to be inviting us to sense that our greatest treasure, our most enduring treasure, the thing that should most sort of tug at our hearts and at our hope and the way that we imagine and even frame our own lives and our world, that thing of value and beauty that we were all designed for is Christ. So we're calling the sermon series Christ Our Treasure. And today we're going to look at the first four verses, which serve as an intro to the whole book. That is found on page 941 of your pew Bibles, if you want to look at it there. I invite you to open up. And I'll be reading from Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1. So long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is God's word given to us for our good. So verses 1 through 4, in the original language, it is one single sentence. It grammatically has one main verb, and that is the verb has spoken. And I think that is the main theme of this passage, that God has spoken. Now, it's worth pausing on that, just even that single action, that God has spoken for a moment. The simple fact that God has spoken makes all the difference in how we relate to him. So let me ask you a question. Why does someone speak? Well, there's a whole movement in the philosophy of language. It's called speech act theory, that is seeking to answer that question. Why does someone speak? And you know, when you think about it, why does someone speak? Maybe the first thing we think about is, oh, well, we speak, we communicate to transmit information, right? So I might say, I'm not feeling well, right? And when I say that, I'm saying it's to transmit that information so that you would know that info that I'm not feeling well. But if we, I think, really think about why we speak, we often see there's a lot more to it than just that, than transfer of information. For example, I might say, I'm not feeling well because I need you to do something for me. And saying that is my way to try to get you to do something for me. Maybe I need you to take me to the doctor. Or maybe I just need you to understand and excuse my grumpy mood that I'm in. I often say it for that reason around my family at home when I'm not feeling well. Maybe I'm saying it to you, I'm not feeling well because I need you to go, oh, I'm sorry. Because you doing that actually provides me with emotional support that I need. That's the way God's created us, right? We need the social support. We're social beings. So when we say things, so often, and more often than not, it is not just to transmit information. So often when we say things, it's because we need something. And speaking is a way that we seek to get that thing that we need. Now, when it comes to the Almighty, ever-living God, why would he speak? Well, it cannot be because he needs something, right? This is God that we're talking about. He needs nothing outside of himself. Okay, well, so he doesn't need something, so maybe you say, well, maybe it's because he wants something. Maybe he wants something from us, and that's why he speaks. Well, it's not like he, to get something from us that he wants, needs to tell us something and then just hope that we comply with what he's saying. No, he's God. He orders, and things are simply done by virtue of his ordering them, of him willing it. Well, no, the reason the Almighty, ever-living God has spoken is because he wants us to know him. He has spoken because he wants us to know him. I think about this really beautiful moment in the life of Abraham. It's in Genesis 18. And God literally shows up at the door of Abraham's tent in the heat of the day. And we're told by the author of Genesis, it records this thought that God has. This thought from the secret mind of God is recorded there for us to read. And it's this: shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? And God's answer to his own question is no. He does not want to hide from Abraham what he's about to do. He wants Abraham to know him. And so from there, God reveals to Abraham what he's about to do. He lets Abraham in on what God is thinking and how he's thinking. And you see, Abraham, for the rest of that chapter, wrestles with that. It's not an easy thing for Abraham to hear. And honestly, that's no surprise, right? Whenever we are honestly hearing another person, if we do that for any amount of time, we are going to be confronted with things that don't fit with us because we are hearing from a person who is an other, someone who is not us. And so how much more with God that when he speaks to us, when we really try to listen to what he's saying, we're wrestling with it. And so you find Abraham trying to make sense of this. Well, what kind of God are you then? But the point in all this is that God wants Abraham to wrestle with him. God wants Abraham to be asking questions of him, to be prodding him, to be exploring him, because God wants to be known. And so, friends, that is why God has spoken. He wants to be known. He delights to be known. He wants you to know him, to understand him, to be intimate with him. Now, how God has spoken. Hebrews divides that up in just those first couple verses into two parts. It's basically the way that God spoke before Christ and the way that he spoke from the time of Christ's earthly ministry all the way up until the end of history. In another way you could say it, it's the way that God spoke before Christmas and the way he spoke after Christmas. Well, in the time before Christ, God spoke by agency of the prophets. It says that many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. You hear in that language, there's this plurality, this complexity to God's pre-Christmas way of speaking. He doesn't just hand a single, if you can use this image, a picture of himself. He hands a whole stack of sketches, a whole stack of sketches as to what he is like. But Hebrews says that was long ago, meaning that's no longer the way, and never again will it be that way. Now, in what Hebrews calls these last days, meaning the time from Jesus' ministry on earth until the end of history, God has spoken how? By his Son. No more plurality of ways, of times, of prophets. Now God speaks in a singular way. It is the Son. Now those two periods of revelation are related to each other, right? It is the same God who's speaking in both. And for that reason, it's when we read whatever, wherever we're reading in the Bible, whether it's from the Old Testament pages or the New Testament pages, we look to find a fundamental agreement across all the pages of Scripture because it's the same God who's speaking. That's why Hebrews, as a book, can so often quote the Old Testament to talk about Jesus, because no matter where you are looking in Scripture, it is spoken by the same God testifying about the Son. So there's a fundamental similarity across all the pages of Scripture. But what Hebrews is emphasizing, there is a fundamental difference also between the modes of revelation, between the revelation in the former and the present times. And there is a difference because the Son is different. Now, immediately after the author drops that word Son, he lists kind of rapid fire these five characteristics about the Son. This really, it takes up most of the passage. It's the heart of what he is saying at this point. And each one of these phrases is really worth a lifetime of meditation and wondering about. I've heard someone call this particular moment in Hebrews nosebleed Christology. It's like as Christology is the study of Christ, like the statements made about Christ, about Jesus in this passage are as high as it gets in the New Testament. So let's look at each one of these in turn. First, he says that the Son is the appointed heir of all things. That's there in verse 2, the appointed heir of all things. Well, in the first century, that's basically what it meant to be the Son, right? That is what being the Son is about, being the heir. The Son inherits what the Father has. So the Father's estate is shared with the Son. And here in this context, God the Father's rule is shared with the Son. He rules as God. Second, it says that God created the world through the Son. He's like God's word of creative power. Imagine that God, at the beginning, sent forth the Son into nothingness. And what happened when he sent forth the Son into nothingness? Light. The heavens. The seas. The fish. The plants. The animals and all their genetic complexity and beauty. Human flesh and spirit all came to be. How? By the Son. Thirdly, it says the Son is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, some of you have radiant heat at home. Actually, this church has radiant heat in the floors. It's very nice. Feel free to take your shoes off and enjoy it. So if you know radiators, you know that basically you just have to be around them. And that's particularly true if they're super hot, if it's like steam radiant heat. You just have to be around them. You don't even have to touch them to feel the heat. If you're just around them, you can feel it radiating out toward you. You don't have to, you just be around it and you feel the heat. And so the Son radiates God's glory, is what this is saying. Just be around him. Just be around the Son and you will feel the glory of God. You will feel the heat. Fourthly, it says the exact imprint of his nature. Now, this is an interesting description. It actually, the Greek word that's translated exact imprint is the word character. We get like the characters of the alphabet, characters in a play, a person's character, that all comes from that word. Now, character was used to refer to a literal physical imprint that like a stamp would make. So like when stamping a piece of metal to make a coin in the Roman Empire with the emperor's image, that was placing the character, the imprint of the emperor on that stamp. And from there, the word just got applied in all sorts of other ways. So actors in the ancient theater were called characters because it was their job to bear the imprint, to bear the character of the role that they were trying to play. Well, the Son is the exact imprint of God's nature. And what that is saying is that if you want to know what the invisible God looks like, how could you ever wonder what an invisible God looks like? Well, look at Jesus of Nazareth, and you get an exact imprint. Well, fifthly and finally, it describes that the Son upholds the universe by the word of his power. What that means is that everything that we take for granted, the rising and setting of the sun, the four seasons, the workings of agriculture that keep food on our tables, the behavior of subatomic particles, which I don't understand anything about, but my very existence right now is depending on, the beating of your heart, the course of the planets, everything that we take for granted, everything that we count on, we can take for granted and count on because it is all being upheld at every instant by the powerful word of the Son. He upholds the universe. So this is that nosebleed Christology. And when you take those five descriptions and you add it all up, who do you get? You get God, ruler, creator, glory, exact imprint, upholder. This is God. And this is why the Son is God's final revelation. You see, before Christ, everything in the Old Testament, you name it, whatever it is in those pages, the Exodus, the civil law, the moral law, all the sacrificing of animals, the judges, the kings, the prophets, the whole sweep of history in the Old Testament, it was all revelation about God. But Christ is the revelation not about God, but of God. And that is a difference. And that is why we celebrate Epiphany. Excuse me. I am actually feeling a little ill, and you can feel sympathy for me. Thank you. Thank you. I needed that support. So it's what we celebrate in Epiphany, the revelation of God in the Son. Now, we heard in the lesson from Matthew 2 that Haley read this morning that God arranged these visitors to come and view Jesus, right? These strange, it's the one of the strangest journeys in all the Gospels, I think. These pagan, basically astrologers, right? These star-reading wise men who would naturally have nothing to do with Judaism, right? Like, Judaism would judge.